Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. We appreciate your presence, and if you are visiting and are looking for a church home, we would like for you to talk to us and consider this congregation, you can mark that on your cards if you haven't already done that. But it's been a busy week. It's been a good, yesterday was busy. We had graduation from the School of Preaching, and we want our graduates to go out and to impact the world. You know, there aren't very many churches that have been able to impact the brotherhood as a whole as much as you all have. According to Philippians chapter 4, the good that those nearly 400 people who have graduated from the school here, the good that they have accomplished, the fruit is credited to your account because you have made that possible through your generosity here and the encouragement and all the things that you've done to help them as they prepare to use their lives in service to God. So I hope you feel good about that. Also, tonight we begin a series. The new series that I hope that you will come back and listen to and maybe invite some friends or coworkers, family. It's called Elephants in the Church. And we're talking about some things that are obvious in our culture, things in the church that maybe we should be addressing, but we're reluctant to sometimes. Things that need to be said that sometimes aren't said. And those are the topics that we'll be doing for the next six or so Sunday evening. So I hope you'll come back tonight to join us for that. This morning, what I want to talk about is the church. And, what's left to say about the church that you don't already know? I mean, we know what it is. It's the body of the saved. And Jesus shed his blood to purchase it, Acts 20 and verse 28. And all of those things, I know you know those things. But sometimes it is helpful to just be reminded of some truths that when we think about it, it helps us to have a greater appreciation. I think that I have shared this with you before, but if I have, just listen like you pretend. Just play along with me, okay? When I was growing up, I don't ever remember a time when our household was not divided up, segmented by, what took place at 12:30 every Monday through Friday. My dad had a radio program for 46 years, 5 days a week. It was a 15-minute program, came on right after Paul Harvey, so he had a whole lot of listeners. We couldn't do something over lunch. It was so inconvenient so many times as a child. I'd want to do it. No, well, we've got to go over to the station and record, and then we can maybe do this or that. It was just, you imagine 46 years of having a slot of your day in the middle of the day taken up 5 days a week. That's what we did. I didn't much appreciate that radio program growing up. In fact, when I was in school at 12:30, I would sit in math class and my math teacher would have the radio on and my dad would come on. And, I was so embarrassed. Everybody say, "Oh, Steve, that's your dad. That's your dad." And I, that was tough to deal with at the time. Even when I got home from college, dad would say, do you want to do the radio? How about recording some spots? Do a week or two for me. And I would just dread that. I was just getting home from school. I wanted to relax. I didn't want to do more work. And so it was always a tug of war to do more radio spots. And after my dad passed away, there was something that was said at his funeral by one of his fellow preachers that caused me to have a greater appreciation for the work that he was doing. At Dad's funeral, this preacher got up and said, one day my dad and he were in Pittsburgh and they were visiting. And they were going up to, one of the hospitals. And they were talking to each other and hit the button for the elevator. The elevator door opened, and there was a lady inside, and she was standing right by the buttons, and she said, "What floor do you want?" And my dad said, "Fourth floor, please." And the woman said, "I know you. You're Frank Higginbotham." And he said, "Have we met?" And she said, "No, I just listen to you every day on the radio. You come on right after Paul Harvey." And just by saying fourth floor, she was able to identify his voice and know who he was. And, you know, when that man told that, it made me realize how many people were possibly touched by hearing the gospel, how far-reaching that could have gone, and the impact and the influence that that had on people's lives. And when you think about what we're here to do, to share the good news, to be about the Great Commission, that's what he was doing. And so, you know, at that point, I had a greater appreciation for, to me, growing up seemed to be an inconvenience. But when I relook at that with maybe a little more maturity, I appreciate it a whole lot more. Now, I say that to say this. Many of us have grown up with church. Oh, we've been going to church ever since we were a little kid. And we just take it for granted. And oftentimes it becomes an inconvenience to our schedules even, because we have things to do, but we always have to do church. And it could be, if we're not careful, that we look at church in that fashion, and the church in that fashion. But I think if we'll stop and reflect from time to time about what this is and what we are and who we're serving, I think it will renew our zeal for who we are. And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want to talk about the church and how it came to be and what it faces today and the blessing that we participate in being a part of it. If you have your Bible, you might want to begin by just going back to the book of Daniel. You might say that's kind of a strange place to start. Go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. You're going to talk about the church. Well, Daniel gives us a very specific prophecy concerning the coming of the church, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom, well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But here's the context. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had been taken into captivity and had advanced and done well as captives in this foreign land. And the king had a dream one night, and it disturbed him. He wanted to know what it meant. And so he called his wise men together, and he said, "Listen, I had a dream last night, and I want someone to tell me what it means." And they said, "Well, sure, we'll help you with that. No problem at all. Just tell me what the dream was, and we'll give you the interpretation." He said, "Uh-uh, I'm not doing that. We're not playing that game. I want you to tell me what my dream was, and then you tell me what the interpretation of it is." You see, it seems that maybe even Nebuchadnezzar could see through this flimsy way that they were pulling maybe the wool over people's eyes, claiming a wisdom that they did not have and a power that they did not have. If you really are and have these insights, then you can tell me my dream too, not just the interpretation. Well, they fussed. They said, "Well, no, we can't do that. You're going to have to give us a hint. You're going to have to tell us what you dream. We'll interpret it for you, but you have to." And he said, "No, you will tell me the dream and the interpretation, or you're dead." And they couldn't. And so Nebuchadnezzar started killing the wise men. And they came for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would have killed them too. But Daniel said, what's going on?" And they said, "Well, here's what happened. And Nebuchadnezzar has said to put the wise men to death." And he said, "Well, what? Tell him to stop. I can do it." And so he went back to the king and told him, "There's a man who can interpret your dream." And so Daniel said, "But now, listen, it's not me that is doing it. It's the God of heaven who is empowering me and making known to me the secrets that were in your mind as you lie on your bed. So here's what Daniel did. He said, okay, here's your dream. You dreamed that you saw a figure, a statue of a man. And it was a head of gold, and the chest was made of silver, and the thighs and waist were made of brass, and then the feet were iron and clay in the legs. And you saw a rock cut out of the mountain without hands, but that rock comes rolling down and crashes into that statue, and the whole thing crumbles. And that gold and that silver and that brass and that iron and clay, it becomes like chaff in the wind, and it just blows away. It's gone. But that rock grows and grows and grows and fills the earth. He said, that was your dream, and Nebuchadnezzar, you're right, that's it. That's my dream. What's it mean? And Daniel said, well, here's what it means. You saw four kingdoms in your dream, and you are the head of gold, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. But after you go, there will be another kingdom that arise. And we know historically that that was the Medo-Persian Empire. And they would not be quite so grandiose as Babylon was, but they were a kingdom, but they too would come and go, and there would be another kingdom, which historically we know was Greece and Alexander the Great, but they wouldn't stay around forever either. They would go their way, and a fourth kingdom would arise, which we know to be the Roman Empire. And that kingdom, in the days of these kings, and that brings us down to verse 44, and I want you to see what he says, because this is the crux. In the days of these kings, the kings of the Romans, the Roman Empire, there have been four kingdoms arise, and Babylon's gone, and Medo-Persia's gone, and Greece is gone, and now the Romans are the ones that are left. And it's in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it won't be left for other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There's a prophecy of the coming of the church, the kingdom of God. And it would be coming in the days of the Roman kings, and when it came, it would never be destroyed. It wouldn't be left for other people. Like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, when he dies, it's left for somebody else. And the Babylonian Empire was left to the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians was left to Greece, and Greece was left to Rome. And there's this subsequent, you know, every kingdom has its beginning and it has its end. But of this kingdom, it will stand forever. It won't be left for anybody else. It's not going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Well, that prophecy is made about 500 years before the coming of Christ, before the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, before the rise of the Grecian Empire, before the rise of the Roman Empire. It's a pretty bold prediction, specific prediction. You come to the time of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, what Daniel said was coming in the days of the Roman kings. John, living in the days of the Roman kings, said, hey, everybody, you better get ready. The kingdom's coming. Jesus said in Mark 9 and verse 1, some of you standing here today who are listening to me will not taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power, glory. So Jesus said, it's coming. And some of you are going to be alive when it comes. You're not going to be dead. You'll see it come. The Bible also tells us in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and or against me. And you come to Acts 2 and you see it happen. It was just as it said. And here's the interesting thing, and this is why we ought to appreciate more what we're part of. Kingdoms come and go. As great and as powerful and as dominating as kingdoms of men can be, they come and they go. The church, the kingdom of God, it's been around for 2,000 years. It hasn't stopped, and it won't stop. There's nothing that can destroy it, and it will last until the end of time, however long that may be. We're a part of something that is really special, that was in the mind of God, that was prophesied about and fulfilled just as Daniel the prophet said it would be fulfilled. And we're a part of that eternal kingdom. You know what? I know that we have a sense of nationalism being Americans, and a lot of us have, you know, boy, what would you trade for your citizenship in the United States? Nothing. You know, I'm an American. I'm a proud American. And, you know, we have that nationalism within us. If you can understand how proud you are to be of your national origin, can you not understand even more how proud, how blessed you are to be a part of the kingdom that will never be destroyed? I want us to talk about that kingdom. And the reason that it's not going to be destroyed is not because it doesn't have enemies. It's not because it was brought into a time when there would be no opposing forces that would come against it. It has since the day of its origin. And it will always stand despite the opposition. The kingdom has stood for 2,000 years in spite of the opposition that it has faced. Let me give you a few of the enemies that the church has faced. The church has faced false prophets. From the time of its beginning, its inception, there have been false prophets that tried to derail the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, he said himself, there will be people who come and they're going to be false Christ. They're going to say, we're the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. Follow me. And they would have led people astray. And they did lead some, but they didn't destroy the church. Those false prophets. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about, or 1 Peter 2 verse 1 talks about how that there will be false prophets who will bring in destructive heresies that can destroy and overthrow our faith. And they came. And they still come, but they can't destroy the church. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John said, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they're of God, for there are many false prophets going out into the world. And that's true. But we're 2,000 years later, and the church still stands. Why is that? Because it's not something that came about by the ingenuity of man. This is the mind of God, and it's his revelation, and it's what he planned. And you can't thwart, you can't overthrow God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the wisdom of God is on display in the church. And I want you to notice who to whom it is on display. It's not that God said, hey, I want to show the world how wise I am. Look at his church. He said, I want to show the principalities and powers in heavenly places my wisdom through this church. We are a demonstration by God to the heavenly beings of his wisdom. So do you think that he would put his neck on the line, so to speak, and risk having something flop? I'm going to put this, it's going to be a demonstration of my wisdom, and I sure hope it works. Of course not. God has seen to it to preserve his kingdom. And false prophets can't destroy it. Persecution can't destroy it. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 22, we read that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. Man, there are so many tribulations. Paul says in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time unworthy to even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you hear what he said? He said, the sufferings that I've gone through, have you read what he had gone through? Beatings and whippings and stoned and shipwrecked and just the list. More than any of us probably combined have ever had to suffer. And he said, I can't even make a comparison between the sufferings that I've experienced and put that up against the glory that will someday be revealed in me. It's apples and oranges. That's nothing, he says. Persecution cannot stop the church because there are people who are faithful to God and they will die before they become unfaithful. In Hebrews chapter 11, you read this, man, great men and women of faith and how they conquered and everything. But that's not the whole story, because as you get to the end of that chapter, he says, oh, and then there were others who were sawn in two, who were beheaded, who were stoned, who were burned alive. They didn't have such a good outcome in the flesh, but they would not recant their faith. You can't destroy it. In the book of Revelation, you've got the souls of those who have been beheaded crying out saying, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And from an earthly standpoint, you look at Rome in those early years and taking these Christians and families and throwing them in and watching for entertainment as lions and bears would tear them to pieces. And take enjoyment at that. I mean, the things that were done to Christians early on. If you were a bystander, you would say, oh, the church has been destroyed. You can't overcome Rome, the government. You can't defeat it. But you get to Revelation chapter 20, and you have a picture that kind of opens the curtains to the other side. And what you see are those who have been beheaded, they're reigning with Christ. They weren't defeated. Well, they lost their lives, but they're reigning now. You can't destroy the church. The Lord promised it would stand forever. Apostasy, we face that. I mean, you can turn in your Bible and read like Galatians 5:4, how that some have become estranged from Christ. They've fallen from grace, but the church won't be destroyed. While that may happen to individuals, it's not going to destroy the church. And I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Demas, one of Paul's fellow companions, Paul says, man, Demas has forsaken me. He's left me because he loves the world more than he does God. Listen, and I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons why you ought not have your faith in men. Men will disappoint. Men will lead. And you know, you can have some, and there have been prominent men who have stood in pulpits and who have proclaimed the truth for years and years, and they have been failures at some point in their life. They turn from their God. They apostatize. And for some, it overthrows them. I quit. You know what my preacher did? Do you know what that guy did? I used to think he's a faithful preacher. And look, I heard he did this, and so I'm done with religion. There will be some that will be overthrown by that kind of thing. But you won't destroy the church. No man is of such influence. No group of men is of such influence. No church, single congregation, is of such influence that they can destroy the body of Christ. It just won't happen, because the kingdom of God will stand forever. Now, here's the part that I want you to think about, meditate on. We're subject in this kingdom to a perfect king. Man, it is an honor to be a part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. I can look at history books and I can see great kingdoms rise and fall, and as great as it must have been and as grand as it was to have been a part of those things, that's nothing compared to my citizenship in the kingdom of God. I'm in a kingdom that will never be overthrown. And my king is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He will never ask me to do anything that's bad for me. In even the best of kingdoms, there are people that get hurt. They find some way to be hurt by the laws that he's given, to be hurt by the regulations or the duties that they find. Not so with Jesus. There's nothing that he asks of us that is not good for us. His commandments, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, are not grievous. They're for our good. And so, man, it's a pleasure to be a part. In our broken system and in our fallen world, we get put out sometimes and a little too worked up sometimes about our government and how things aren't right. And you see abuse here and corruption here, and you look at all this stuff and it's frustrating. You don't have that kind of frustration in the kingdom of God. It's perfect. The Lord is the king, and what he calls us to is perfect. Another thing that we ought to take pride in, or not pride, but be blessed by, is that this king will save us from our sins. That's the thing that probably should mean the most to us in terms of our well-being. It's not just about getting through life and living a good way. And Jesus has taught us how to live an excellent way. He's brought eternal life to those who are a part of his kingdom. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, he says that he's the savior of his body, which is the church, which is his kingdom. And so, you know, this kingdom, this church, planned in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, expressed to us in bits and pieces throughout the prophets of old, but Daniel makes it clear, this is when it's coming. In the days of these Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and it will never be destroyed. It won't be left for other people, but it'll break in pieces, it'll stand forever, and it'll consume all other kingdoms. And here we are, a part of it. It's a blessing. It's something for which we should give thanks. And it reminds me of this, Hebrews 12 and verse 28, and we'll close on this. The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about the church, and he calls it an unshakable kingdom. And that's what we're a part of. You see, I know there are concerns and cares of this world, but there are some things we just don't have to worry about. What will the future hold? Well, I don't know what happens next, but I know what happens last. And that's all that really matters, right? I mean, right now the Penguins have been in the playoffs hockey. And I've been watching, and a couple of games I've had to watch on delay, but I saw the score before I watched the game. Boy, it makes it so much easier to watch when you know the score. Because like the other team may score a goal and you go, oh no, because you don't know what happens next. But if you know what happens last, it takes all the fear away. You know, and you can sit back, I know how this is going to end. Yeah, that looks like a difficult time right there. You're in a pinch, but I know how it ends. So it's not really all that bothersome. When we're a part of the kingdom of God, a part of God's family, I don't know what comes next. Those things may be uncomfortable. They may be challenging to us. They may be hurtful and painful. But I know what comes last. And that's the redemption and eternity with God in heaven. And so I can kind of take a sigh of relief because I know what comes last. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a part of the kingdom of God, this church, why don't you obey the gospel and let him add you to this kingdom? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he had been crucified, shed his blood for them, and they responded by repenting and being baptized, and the Lord added them to his church, his kingdom. Still works the same way today. If you need to do that, why don't you do that? If you're a child of God already but unfaithful and it's time to come home, we'll pray with you that you'd be stronger and more faithful as a citizen in the greatest kingdom that this world has ever seen. Won't you come as we stand together and sing?